So, the single most stressful competition I have ever been in my life, and I've been in a lot of competitive situations. Most of them I enjoy. A few of them have been difficult. Only one has been stressful like this. I was gathered with a group of people, and we had a turtle race. If you've ever had a turtle race, that is the most stressful competition you will ever be in, because your winning or losing depends on this infernal little creature that won't walk a straight line. All it has to get from is a center ring to outside the larger ring, and it starts going, and then it turns, and then it goes backwards, and then it sits. It does nothing. I don't know how to handle that. I don't know how to handle not moving forward. I don't know how to handle, how to handle being dependent on somebody else or something else in this case to win. But I don't understand how you aren't going forward toward where you're going. There is a goal. There is a purpose. There is a prize ahead of us as people that we are called to chase, called to pursue. But like turtles, let's just be honest, many of us forget to walk forward. We turn to the right. We start walking in circles. We sit down. We go nowhere. We get afraid. We get nervous. We get distracted. We lose sight of what's most valuable, what's most important. And then all of a sudden, friends, like those turtles, we are not headed toward any end that gives us an end. That's much of what Paul is referring to this morning as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have just a couple of sermons left in 1 Timothy. And we're in verse 11 out of chapter 6 right now. And he says this: "But as for you, O man of God," which is Timothy. He is particularly talking to Timothy. By extension, pastors, as this is a pastoral epistle written to pastors, by extension, then also the people of God in general. Okay? "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who is the testimony, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." We could do an entire sermon on those last couple of verses. In fact, we have done an entire sermon on that idea, looking at it out of Revelation chapter 1, when Christ appears to John. And it says some of the same things here. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sovereign. He has immortality. He dwells in light. No one can see. These ideas of the majesty of this God that we follow, this Jesus we worship. But we're going to start at the beginning. We've talked about that component, that one whom we worship. And if we ever forget that he has the right to be worshiped. He has the right to be glorified, and he alone has those rights. If we forget that, if we forget his beauty, his position, his person, then we cannot pursue what Paul calls Timothy to pursue, because then we're running in circles. We're not pursuing an end. So Paul starts off his his last few words to Timothy in this letter this way. But as for you, O man of God. And he reminds him of who he is. He doesn't say, as for you, O intelligent Timothy. As for you, O able man. As for you, capable woman. He says, as for you, O man of God. Why does he say that? Well, if you remember, we just came out of, if we're in verse 11, we just came out of the first part of chapter 6, where he talks about the righteousness, pursuing godliness. He refers to many things pointing at what we are to be. Al talked about it last week. We looked at it even the week before that. What this godliness is that we are to strive after, to look for, to seek, to grab hold of. And so he says, as for you, O man of God, the one who belongs to God. As for you, O man of God, meaning the one who's pursuing God, do what? Flee these things. What things? What things are you and I, by extension, as this command to Timothy, what things are we to flee from? Frequently, it tells us in the verses following, but it doesn't. Sort of does. But he's referring back to what he's just said. And the problem, friends, if your time in the Word only comes on Sunday mornings, where 1 week we look at verses 1 and 2 out of chapter 6, the next week we look at verses, the last half of 2 through 5, the next week we look at 6 through 10, the next week we look at 11 through 16, do you know what the problem there is? You forget what came before it. You forget the context that it's in. And we as people, we have no excuse for not spending time in God's Word. It's available to us in written form in just about any version that you would like. Not all versions are created equal. Not all are the best ones to be reading. But there are versions that you can find out there. It's also available to us in audio form. So if you say, I don't have time to read it, I've got a long commute. Great, you've got time to listen to it. Our request, the elders' desire for this body is that at least we read all of the book that we are in each week. Put effort into that, and then when we come to this, and Paul says something like, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things, using this relative pronoun that could mean relatively anything, we will know what it is that he's telling us to flee. Because it wasn't 7 days ago that we thought about it. It was 24 hours ago or 12 hours ago. And when we read it and think about it consistently, it stays in our minds. And we wake up and something's there. We go throughout our day and something clicks and we remember what we've read. But if all we do is come once a week to gorge ourselves, it would be like going to a buffet once a week and saying, hey, I'm going to eat at Pizza Ranch every Saturday noon and I should be good until the next Saturday. You can't eat enough food in one sitting to be good for a week. It's the same principle being true here with the scripture. So when Paul says, as for you, O man of God, flee these things, we have to look back in the context to see what these things are. Toward the beginning of the chapter, it's false doctrine and false teaching. A few verses later, it shifts to money and discontentedness. If we look at the verse preceding this, the verse very preceding this, verse 10, it's a very well-known verse. And it says this, for the love of money is the root of all evil. If you listened to Al last week, you would know that I am wrong in that. I was intentionally wrong in that. He says the love of money is the root of all evil or all kinds of evil. He doesn't even say that. We've had this evangelical mindset that says money's the root of all evil. No, that's not true. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's not true. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's not even what it says.
The love of money is a root, one of many, of all kinds of evil things. Meaning it's one of the roots that reaches broadly to all sorts of problems. So when he says, you, O man of God, flee these things, that's at least what he's talking about. He is at least talking about fleeing the love of money or physical, material, earthly, temporal things, possessions. Beyond that, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness is not a means to gain, but godliness with contentment, that idea that you don't need anything more than what God has given to you, that is great gain, great benefit to you. So then discontentedness is something that we are to flee according to this. False teaching, false doctrine, wrong thinking about Jesus or about God, we must flee from. It's easy to go through life and start harboring this idea that you can believe just about whatever you want. That there's a lot of people who have a lot of different thoughts and maybe those don't matter. No, they do matter. Some of them matter a lot. Some of them matter only less. Not little, not none, but less than a lot. Flee those things. Don't sort of flirt with them, mess with them, handle them like they're warm. Flee them like they're dangerous. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Now, pursue. So here we're back to this turtle race mentality. Around us, there's not just one finish line we're trying to reach. There's all sorts of them around us. In some places, you'll see these referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. Here, much the same things. He's going to refer to them just as saying, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And we're not going to break each one of those down, but those words are not terribly hard to understand. Pursue righteousness. Now that one we will talk about a little bit because it's a little bit different and very apropos for where we are in a culture right now. It's incredibly appropriate for what's going on in this world. We have this idea that righteousness is simply a personal thing. And it is. That's a good idea. Your righteousness does not make me righteous. My righteousness does not make you righteous. It's Christ's righteousness poured on us that makes us right before God. But in Greek, there's an interesting thing that goes on with this word. There's no way to use this as a verb. Righteousness, in English, there's no way to use righteous as a verb. It's not a verb. It's a descriptor about us. So when this word is translated as a verb out of the Greek, it's translated as justice. Same word, same thing Paul would have said. The internal reality is righteousness within us. The external showing of that is justice toward people. We're obviously in a culture right now where justice is an issue. Justice, no matter how you interpret the goings-on of the culture around us, justice is a problem. There is bad happening without it being corrected. Without it being righted, it's not being just. There are sometimes things happening to people that are not right, or there are sometimes things that are happening because of that are not right. There's all sorts of injustice in the world. But what we should be showing by our righteousness is justice. So pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, what's just been referred to in this chapter, faith, the dependence on God, the belief that he's real and that he will act. Pursue love, then that extension toward people. According to the book of 1 John, you cannot say that you love God and that you love people and avoid them at the same time. You can't do it. If you love people, you show that to them by how you interact with them. It requires togetherness, which actually is a problem that we've created. It's a problem that we've created in this body of people because of that thing right there. We have created an opportunity for people to go to church in that they listen to a sermon, in that they listen to the same sermon as the rest of this body of people, in that they sing the songs or listen to the songs that we just sang without being here. Now, I'm not saying everybody should be here in this moment. We live in a unique time in this moment. But if we exchange the togetherness of people for the aloneness of virtual reality, then we cannot be pursuing love. You can when forced, right? If you've got a health situation that doesn't allow you to easily be with people, you can still show love to them. But the decision to jettison people just because virtual is simpler, because in virtual, you can sit in your living room in your pajamas and go to church. And friends, if you show up to church in your pajamas, that will be awkward. So let's not go there. But it's easy to do that. It's simple to do that. But we can't show love to each other if we intentionally avoid each other. And we are to pursue love. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now, fight the good fight of the faith. It's not enough to just say, oh, I want faith, I trust God, but now you have to fight that fight, which is not a fight with people. We have made it at times a fight with people. Oh, you think this about this topic, you're my enemy. No, not your enemy. We actually had a fascinating conversation with somebody here recently about sports and the way that we interact with sports and the detriment that it causes as we move further on in life. And there's been a shift in sports even since I was in high school. And that shift is this: your opponent, in order to play your best and be your most aggressive, view your opponent as your enemy and destroy your enemy. Well, that works great as a motivator for how you should play sports. It works great as a competitive motivator, but that devalues the person you're competing against. You devalue them from a person made in God's own image who should receive honor and respect from you to an enemy that you're trying to destroy. And you know how I know that's true? Because that is innately me. My vision of the people who I compete against, my goal is to destroy them. To not beat them by a little, but by beating them by as much as possible. I'm not always able to do that, but that's what I want inside of me, except that God has begun the process, thankfully, of weeding that out, because that is a wrong perspective of what I want to do to that person in that moment. Fight the good fight, but don't fight that against people. Those are not the ones that we're to fight against. If we're going to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, you can't do that while trying to destroy another human being made in God's image just as much as you are. It doesn't matter their race. Doesn't matter their ethnicity. It doesn't matter their gender, their age, their life choices. They are made just as much in God's image as I am and as you are. Fight the fight against our enemy, our actual enemy, who is Satan. The one trying to destroy Christianity, the one trying to destroy God. He can't do it, but he's doing his best to make it happen. That's who our enemy is. That's who our fight is against. And when you begin to pursue these things, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, then he will attack you. His his minions, his followers, they will try to attack you. They will try to destroy you. They will lie to you. They will try to manipulate you. They will do all sorts of things for the purpose of destruction. And we're to fight against that. That's where the armor of God comes in Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6. We put this armor on, starting with the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith with which we can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one as they're out to destroy. Faith, because of the Holy Spirit, faith because of God, the one in whom that faith is in, can protect us. And that's the fight we have to fight. A political candidate is not your enemy. You wouldn't know that by listening to political ads, by the way. Somehow, when we watch YouTube, it shifts between Joni Ernst and the other one. And I don't remember her name at the moment. I do my best to hit the skip ad as quickly as possible or turn the volume down every time they come on. But that's what happens. You would think, if you listen to one, it doesn't matter which one you hear first, you're like, wow, that other person is awful. And then you listen to the second one, you're like, wow, the other one is awful. We should hate you. That's what they're trying to do and create in our minds and our emotions, is hatred toward one side or the other, to galvanize us to voting for them, not because of how well they are positioned for a position, but because of how much you hate this other one. Well, that's not the fight that we're to fight. We are to fight the fight that is fighting against Satan, not the fight that is political, not the fight that is social, not the fight that is economic. That's not the fight that we're supposed to fight. That doesn't mean that we're not involved. It doesn't mean that we don't have opinions. It doesn't mean that we don't have perspectives. It doesn't mean that we do our best to help our culture. It doesn't mean any of that. It means that those people that we're competing against are not our enemy, simply our opponent. And we have to keep that in mind. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This truth about centering back on the reality of Christ's salvation to us, and that being what drives us forward, because we know that waits at the end. For some of us, the end will come sooner than for the rest of us. And we have until that comes to understand truth, to understand reality, to understand Christ, so that we can too make that good confession, the confession of our humble need for Jesus to save us, because we can't save ourselves, our humble need for Christ to give us life, because we have none in of ourselves. That's the confession. The confession that should center us and motivate us. The center that should drive us toward the end that we're following, which allows us to pursue all of these things that he just said. It allows us to flee from all of the things that he just told us to stay away from. Even Jesus made the good confession. The confession not of sins, though that's how we frequently use it when we're talking spiritual and Bible. We talk about confessing our sins as though we were asking forgiveness for our sins. But that's not what confession means. Confession is simply agreeing with and stating reality. If you robbed a bank and you confess to robbing a bank, you state that you robbed a bank. That's what a confession is, just simply stating what the reality is. Christ didn't make a confession of his sin. Christ made a confession of the truth. The fact that he is the life. He is the Son of God. He's not some guy or some good guy or some prophet or some good prophet. He's the Son of God. And that was the confession that he made before Pontius Pilate, before they crucified him. We're to keep the commands unstained. pure, unsoiled, which means that we cannot partially do them. We cannot do them on some days and choose not to do them on other days. We will do them on some days and fail to do them on other days. So we recognize that. But the command here is that you don't choose to do one here and then decide you don't really care when you're over here and have that be the model of your life. You are to do your best to keep the commandments, the realities, the calls of Jesus forward, unstained from the world, unstained by what the world does, unstained by our own brokenness, unstained by our sin. Keep it clean and pure. My parents live on a gravel road out in South Dakota, and we were just out there this last week, had a wonderful time with them, except I really, really, really hate driving their roads. Sorry, Mom and Dad. Their roads are the dustiest roads I have ever been on, and somehow it's like there's a magnetic charge you drive over. And it just sticks to your car. And doesn't stick to your car like you see a little bit of dust on there. It sticks to your windshields in patterns. Thick patterns. And it just soils your car. And then it gets inside your car. Somehow, you know, they've got all the stuff on the doors to make it so that they're airtight. And it somehow finagles its way through that just a little bit. We are to keep ourselves clean. It's like that feeling when you have your car like that and then you go through the car wash and you just wash it all away and you watch it just wash away. And if you had a good car wash, it smells good inside your car while you're doing it and it gives you rainbow-colored stuff on your windshield. I like those ones. But you get to see it clean. Back to that unstained position. Back to right. And that's the kind of unstained we are to keep ourselves, not covered in the dirt and the dust and the filth of this world, but washed clean of it and then kept clean of it. Now, don't mistake that for any time me saying you're not going to sin. Don't mistake that for our church or our elders thinking that you can be perfect. You cannot be. Christ is, and his righteousness is poured over us to make us clean, the type of clean that doesn't get soiled in God's eyes, because Christ took every sin, if you've trusted him, every sin of yours away, never to be put back on you. Impossible for it to ever be put back on you, because Christ is that worthy. When he took your sins, he took them all. We're to keep ourselves clean until, and this cracks me up, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. There's Paul's sort of quick synopsis of eschatology, which I've tried to adapt as my own. But when you tell it to people and when they actually think you're going to give them a real answer and this is the answer that you give them, they don't really appreciate it. Hey, Brock, what's your view on eschatology? Oh, Jesus will reveal it at the right time. No, no, no. What do you think is going to happen? I think Jesus is going to reveal it at the right time. You want to know my real opinion on eschatology? I mean, just as a side note real quick, my opinion on eschatology is that Jesus will reveal it at the right time. That's really my opinion. And we're to keep ourselves clean until then, until Jesus himself returns to right every wrong. Keep yourself clean. And then he steps back, just in case we forgot it. He steps back from that command to flee, the command to pursue those things we are to pursue, all of these realities of who we are to fight, the confession that gives us the starting point of our faith. And now he says this, in case you forgot who this Jesus is that you follow, he, Christ, who is the blessed and only sovereign. The only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's the Jesus who saved us. That's the Jesus who keeps us clean. That's the Jesus who allows us to flee the things we are to flee. That's the Jesus who, when our eyes are fixed on him, we pursue the things that we are to pursue: righteousness, godliness, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's Jesus, the blessed. Compared to everyone else, he is the blessed. We are blessed in God, but Jesus is the blessed. The only sovereign. Over what? Yes. Everything. The sovereign over everything. The King of Kings. Okay? The President of Presidents. The Ruler of Rulers. The Commander of Commanders. The General of Generals. Whatever coin and phrase you want to put at the top, he's the one above that guy. That's who he is. He's the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality. He dwells, okay, just for a cool picture. He dwells in a place that you can't even get in the house. It is too impressive, too destructive to you to get in his home. He dwells in unapproachable light. Be like living in the middle of the sun. Maybe that's where heaven is. Because we know heaven's not where there's icicles. There's no winter in heaven. I'm convinced of it. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen in his true form, and no one has ever will, or no one ever will see. They cannot see him in his true form. I know I'm a geek. My kids like the book series of Percy Jackson. So I decided to read it along with them. I listened to it on Audible while I'm working around the house or mowing. But one of the really neat things, and it's a picture that I realized the book is totally wrong theologically on pretty much everything it could possibly be wrong on, but it's got some neat ideas. And one of the ideas is that these it's about Greek gods as though they were still alive, as though they were ever real. But let's just, in the fantasy world, say that these sort of gods are there. When they turn into their full form, their fighting form, nobody can look at them. And if you do, you die. But that's the picture that we have here. Jesus in his real form, you can't see. You never have, and while on earth, you never will, because you can't handle it. When he turns into, if he were to reveal who he truly is, it would turn us into dust. That's the Jesus who saves us. That's the Jesus that we went all the way through here talking about. The one who we can pursue. Seniors, you're moving off to a new stage of life, even if you're not moving from home. You're moving to a new stage of life. That's the Jesus that you've got to pursue. If you don't understand him to be that we just talked about, you will never be able to continue to pursue him. If he takes a lower step than what he truly, really is, you will quit following him. You will quit caring about him, because anything less than his reality is not worth your effort and time. And if you don't pay attention and keep your eyes focused on that, you will find yourself setting it aside. But you know what's funny about that? I talked to you six seniors, but it has nothing to do with being a senior. It has nothing to do with graduating high school. It has nothing to do with getting your first job, graduating college, getting married, turning 106. It doesn't matter how old you are or what you're doing. If you view Jesus as anything less than what is described right there, you will quit following him because it's not worth your effort. Anything less than the reality of who he is isn't worth what it takes to follow. But if you understand Jesus to be who he says he is, if you understand him to be the reality of who he is, what's just described right there, this King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the sovereign, the one who lives in a place that you can't even get near, the one who's so powerful and so majestic that you can't even see him, then you will want to follow him. And you will be willing to give it whatever effort it takes because it's worth it. But if you lower him from that position, you'll find it's a waste of your life. So do not ever in your mind lower who Jesus is to fit convenience of this world. He is too valuable for that. Flee the things you're told to flee. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, steadfastness, love. Pursue those things. Don't make your fight be against people. Make it be against our enemy. And keep Jesus positioned where he should be, because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and again just ask that you would continue to teach us and mold us and grow us, that you would cause us to understand what it is to know you and be like you. Father, our prayer is that you and you alone would be the center of our focus, that we would see you positioned in the exact position you say that you are, that you would be of the value, the exact value that you say you are. Father, for our seniors who are starting a new stage in life, our prayer for them is that you continue to impress that on their hearts and in their lives, that you continue to turn them away from the world and towards your Son. Allow us to be a body that helps that, to be a body that connects together as people in whatever ways we are able and that we can. And we pray, Lord, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified all the time. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.